Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 255, titled Adoration and Submission. As we come to worship Jehovah, we remember that submission before our head, Jesus Christ, is the duty of every one of us. Let's sing the first three stanzas of 255. We confess our faith, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing 106. Submission on the part of the child of God, whether that's a woman or a man, to God's will is expressed in stanza 2, especially when there are grievous troubles in our life. I suffered silently because thy will is best, which silent suffering isn't a matter of not speaking at all about it, but not speaking against the goodness of God. We'll sing 1 and 2 and 5 and 6 of 106. Let us come to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we earnestly desire thy blessing on us, a blessing which we know our high priest earned, and for which he prays and which he is empowered to give. That blessing which we greatly desire can be summarized when we ask thee now for all covenantal blessings that thou dost prepare for thy people in Christ, for every true spiritual happiness, for every evidence and manifestation that we have a bond of friendship with thee, our God. We pray that the lives that we live in the coming week, whether old or young, married or single, might give evidence of having such a friendship with thee, that we might avoid sin. And we pray, Father, on behalf of each one of us here and all our members, lead us not into temptation. We pray further that thou wilt cause us to hate sin in such a way that we avoid it at all costs, that we are ready also to point out sin in others, so that they, by thy grace and spirit, might also learn to avoid it and to hate it. And we pray that thou wilt care for us, that our lives might reflect thy grace shown to us. As thou art a God who forgives, so may we. As thou art a God who shows continual mercy, so enable us to do to others, and in every way may it be evident that we are children of the great Heavenly Father. We pray that in our lives, not only as individuals, but in our homes and families, and in our marriages, this covenant blessedness may be evident also. Pray that thou wilt give to husbands the grace to love their wives and dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to them, as thy word commands husbands to do, and that husbands might do so, even in a case in which they consider their wife to be not as submissive as she ought to be, that the loving conduct of a husband toward his wife might draw her and encourage her to be more and more submissive. At the same time, we pray that thou wilt give to the wives here and to godly believing women everywhere the grace to submit themselves willingly and from the heart to their husbands, and that in those instances in which it is difficult to do so, not so much because of the sins of our own heart, but because of the unlovingness and the frowardness of the husband himself, that thou wilt give to wives the grace to be submissive, and in that way, that they may be used of thee to win their husbands to a understanding of the power of thy grace and to greater love for their wives. In this way, in the marriage, wife and husband works together for the good of each other and for the good of the whole. And we pray that such covenant blessings as these might be seen and evidenced in our own families in the coming week and as long as we have life on earth. Give to our young women the grace to desire and to grow in a meek and quiet spirit. Give to our young men the desire to be the kind of man whom a properly submissive woman, that is, one who submits herself first of all to God, will want to be the wife of. Give to children in the home the grace to love and honor their parents and each other, and to show that in their speech and in their conduct and in their attitudes. And we pray that the same covenant fellowship and happiness be evident in the coming week at school too, especially at that school that we support and maintain, where teachers are hired who are one with us in name and in faith, and where we send our children to receive not only an education of quality in accordance with the world's standards, but one in accordance with the scriptures, and an education also in morality. And as our students and children show their sinful natures also at school, as will surely happen, then give them to receive instruction and reprimands, and cause other students also to encourage them in a godly walk so that there can be covenant fellowship there. We know that whether it be a school or a home or even a place of work where all who work there are professing Christians or whatever it be, sin will always show itself in our life. We pray that that sin might be something we deal with in a right way. It grieves us that there will even be sin, and we desire grace to fight against it. But when it shows itself, help us to fight against it in the right way and to deal with it properly. We pray for grace then to cover up transgressions of others which are private and known only to us. We pray for grace to be ready to call the transgressor to repentance if the sinner is not sorry for his or her sin. We pray for grace not to be so high-minded of ourselves that we think ourselves above or better than other sinners, but help us each to see that even if we don't struggle with a particular sin which becomes evident in the life of a brother or sister, yet that we have other sins we struggle against. And so give us a humility and a compassion for each other. Pray thy blessing on the needs of thy church everywhere. Bless the gospel as it is proclaimed throughout the world today in pulpits of established churches and on mission fields. and cause that it be used of thee for the gathering of thy people everywhere and for the strengthening of such as are already believers in Christ. Thou give to all who preach, and particularly those who preach in apostatizing churches or who preach amongst unwilling hearers on mission fields, a boldness to be faithful in the proclamation of the gospel and to bear whatever wrong and injury they must suffer, and to bear that gladly for thy name's sake. Bless the men we send forth as missionaries in the Philippines, Reverend Klein, Reverend Smith, their wives, and their families, that thou wilt use them in their family life also for a witness to the saints there as well as the heathen around. Pray that thou wilt care for Reverend Breinsma and the saints in Pittsburgh too, and give them in due time, if it is thy will, to reach a point at which they can be organized into a congregation and manifest the marks of the instituted true Church of Jesus Christ. Bless the work of the radio ministry, printing of Reformed literature, and the use of the internet for spreading the truth. Bless the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. And as another season of instruction in the seminary draws quickly to a close, bless also the seminarians who prepare to take up internships this summer, or those who prepare to be examined by synod with a view to being given a place in the congregations as a pastor. Whatever be the needs of the denomination further, certainly including the desire and the need that we remain faithful to thee, is our desire and our petition. Open up thy word to us now. Give us to give again of our offerings freely and willingly as thou hast prospered us. Go with us in the week that lies ahead, but keep us yet through this hour of worship and the remainder of this day as we keep it holy unto thee. Hear our prayer, forgive our sins. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and then the Seminary Student Assistance Fund will be received. We sing number 15. Based on Psalm 8, which speaks of the exaltation of man, but even more prophetically of the exaltation of Christ. With dominion crowned, he stands o'er the creatures of thy hands. All to him subjection yield in the sea and air and field. All three of 15. We read God's word in Ephesians 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention to verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The pendulum swing throughout history is such that women are viewed in one of two ways by the world and by society. Either, on the one hand, as those who are inferior, so that a wife becomes the property of her husband and is subject to stricter rules of dress and society than men are. And a husband is free to treat his wife however he pleases, even abusing her, on the one hand, to, on the other hand, the idea that the woman is superior and can call the shots and need not think of herself in the least as underneath the authority of a man. I say it's between one of those two extremes that the pendulum swings throughout history. And so, specifically with the view of submission, the pendulum swings between the one wrong extreme that submission means a woman always keeps her mouth shut, always does what she is told without in the least questioning or even discussing, and she does what she's told with the very great fear of being slapped or kicked if she doesn't, to the idea that in a relationship and in a marriage, a woman simply has no rules that govern her. Both extremes are wrong. The true and faithful Church of Jesus Christ and the child of God who understands what God requires of him or her in the Scriptures avoids both extremes. The Church of Jesus Christ and faithful children and wives and husbands must understand submission properly. First of all, to understand it properly, let's see that there is a submission that we are all called to show toward each other. It's in that immediate context that our text is found. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We're not going to elaborate on that verse for the moment, except again to say that that means that in the Church of Jesus Christ as a body, there is no one individual who is above all others and who calls the shots, but that it is proper for each of us to submit ourselves to each other, that is, to view each other as necessary and to listen to each other and hear what they say. And then the second place, the idea of submission, specifically applied to wives now in our text, is Christ's way of showing the godly woman in the church how to enjoy true happiness as a wife of a husband. We understand that our text is divinely inspired. Those who want to move away from any proper view of subjection and don't even want to use the word submission and want to speak as if a text like ours and the scriptures are very outdated in what they require of women, those who want to say that will look at our text and say, yes, but it was written by Paul. You can't really quite trust what the Apostle Paul says when it comes to marriage. Obviously, he didn't know realistically what a wife should do. Maybe that's even why he wasn't married. We don't fall for such silly notions. The text is the word of God to his church today. There are three things in the text that indicate that the apostle is indeed setting forth the will of God and the will of Jesus Christ for wives in the church. First of all, he compares the relationship of husband and wife to that of Christ and the church itself. This the apostle could do, not because he has any keen insights on his own into human nature and the nature of marriage, but because he's writing in the inspiration of the Spirit. In the second place, he underscores that Christ is the Savior of the body, the church, as the head, and that the church can enjoy true happiness only in the way of submission to Christ. Likewise, then, for the wife, true happiness is enjoyed in the way of a proper and godly submission to her husband. And in the third place, showing that he sets forth the will of God for the wives, he says in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." You do this in the service of Jesus Christ himself. If any woman yet considers the word of God in our text to be a yoke or a burden, let her remember that it's the yoke of Jesus Christ, which is easy, and the burden of our Lord, which is light, and find in him the grace to submit as the text requires. Setting forth what makes up a blessed and covenant family, I call your attention this afternoon to wives called to submit. Notice first the principle of submission, secondly the pattern of submission, and finally the practice of submission. Our text teaches submission is a matter of principle for the wives. And when I say a matter of principle, I mean two things. In the first place, Paul is not giving here good advice or a recommended way. He isn't saying in our text, if you want to avoid trouble in marriage, maybe somebody, and maybe that somebody ought to be the wife, ought to decide how she should conduct herself in submission to her husband. It's not advice, it's a command. Verse 22 is an imperative, wives, submit yourselves. And so also in the end of verse 33, the wife see that she reverence her husband. And likewise in parallel passages, Colossians 3 verse 18, for instance, this is set forth as an imperative, not an option, therefore a matter of principle. That first. And secondly, that this is a matter of principle means that the calling is grounded in some unchanging reality, something that God instituted, something that neither husband nor wife can change, and that is the fact that the husband is the head of his wife. Put those two together, and you see that we have here a principle of Scripture and of life in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that principle teach? What is the idea of submission? Well, the principle of submission involves two related ideas, headship and submission. They're two sides, really, of the same coin. Headship presupposes, first of all, a unity or a oneness or a connection. A head is the head of a body only because that head is connected to the body. And so in a marriage, when God says that the husband is the head, what he means is that husband and wife are one flesh. They were two, but at marriage they were joined together as one in such a way that husband is appointed to be the head of the wife. If any woman then looks negatively on this idea of subjection, let her understand that if she's not to be subject, then she can't view her husband as her head. That is, she can't say she's married to him. Let me try to make that more clear. Let me flip it around to make it more clear. The godly woman in the church will want to submit to her husband because she recognizes the fact that he is her head is part of God's work of bringing them together in marriage, which work she herself desired and wants. The text emphasizes in this connection, then, that a woman is to be subject to her own husband. And though we'll return to that thought in a moment, I just point out for now that there have been men who had the mistaken notion that women are always to be subject to men. That's not what the text teaches. Not women to men, so that any man can tell any woman what to do. This is put in the sphere of marriage. The wife to her own husband. A second thing to say about headship is that it is a position to which one is appointed. Now, the head has work to do. The husband has work to do. That's not in view of our sermon today, but we understand that headship implies work. But it implies work because it's a position. If headship was just a matter of who had the final say, if headship was not a matter of a position to which God appointed one, then a man and a woman, as they got married, could decide early on who was going to be the head. And they could maybe decide after a few years to change those roles, to reverse them, if they decided that the one who was currently head was not doing the best at his or her job. But because headship is not just a matter of work, but a matter of a position, this option or alternative of choosing who will be the head is not available for the child of God and in the godly marriage. God appoints the husband as the head of the wife. That will not change. It may be the husband doesn't manifest himself to be the head, sins in that capacity. It may be the wife doesn't submit to him as head and so sins in that capacity. But what has not changed is that God has appointed husband as the head of the wife. Submission is a part of, or is a matter of the wife recognizing that God has done this. And then the third thing to say about headship is that it is indeed a matter of work in the form of rule and of guidance and of leadership. And that's what our heads do to our bodies too. They do it to our bodies in some ways in which we're not aware of, just as, in fact, in a godly marriage, a wife is submissive to her husband in ways in which she just doesn't cross her mind that she's being submissive, because the relationship, the union, is what it ought to be. Our head or brain, as the center of our nervous system, tells our hearts to beat and our lungs to breathe. And the body is submissive to the head in that way. And then in other ways, the head, the brain, dictates and directs the thoughts and the actions of the body. And what I'm saying is that as the wife recognizes her calling to submit and sees that her husband is the head, she recognizes he's ruling and he's governing her, but finds in that a good thing. Particularly if she's married to a godly husband. A good thing, because here is a man who will be her head in love for her and with a view to her well-being. That's the one side of the coin, headship. Now, what really is submission? To submit is to arrange oneself underneath. It's to know one's place and to fill it. And when I say know one's place, I don't say that in a harsh tone of voice, as an angry husband might sinfully say to his own wife. But I say to submit is to know that one is not the head, that one is placed underneath one's head, and that one must function in that capacity as being underneath one's head. This submission is a willing matter on the part of the wife, and though it's an imperative, in verse 22, a command, that voluntarily and willing carrying out of the command is underscored in the text. Wives, submit yourselves. Not just be submissive, which would set forth the command well enough, but the emphasis that this is something the wife chooses to do. Indeed, young unmarried women, if you don't choose to do this and don't desire to do this, then you must consider the option of remaining single the rest of your life. For the wife, for the woman to agree to marry a man is for her to understand that she must willingly and voluntarily submit herself. To use an illustration, and it's an illustration that relates to the Greek word for submission, let's think of a ship or a rowboat. Think of a ship at a time when it took many rowers to row the ship. Or think of a rowboat, not just one man out in a rowboat, but think of a college sport, for instance, of rowing. And you have a number of people, 8, 10, maybe even more, rowing the same boat. Each has one oar. And because it's so important that each oar get in the water at the same time, you have another person on that ship or boat who's not rowing, but who's telling everybody when to dip in the oar and when to take it out. One, as it were, calling the shots. What is submission? Submission is to know that I who hold the oar am not telling others when to row, but I row when I'm told. I saw that firsthand a year ago or less, in one of the lakes in Madison, watching a rowing competition. Even there, one person is not rowing, but telling the others when to row. Submission is set forth in our text as a matter of principle, because it's necessary. First of all, its necessity is that there be order and harmony in the family and in the marriage. A body can't have two heads. And if the body says to the head, no, I will rule myself, then there is disorder and disharmony. An unsubmissive rower turns the boat in an entirely different direction than the team desires the boat to go in. And so an unsubmissive wife, to say nothing for today of the unloving husband, destroys the possibility of a harmonious marriage and one in which is evident covenant fellowship. That's first, why submission is necessary. Secondly, submission is necessary as an aspect of a woman's subjection to her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. She submits to her husband because such is God's will for her. And here is the power for her to submit, especially for that woman who finds submission difficult. There are such, sometimes because of a woman's personality, other times because of the man to whom she's married. Submission at times is difficult because our arch enemy, the devil, wants our homes and marriages to be those in which chaos prevails, in that way making a mockery of the covenant of God. But the power to submit. And therefore, God's way of ensuring that his covenant will not be mocked at is found in Jesus Christ. And the wife who can say of Jesus Christ, he is my Lord. He is the one who died for me and who is now exalted at the right hand of God for me, finds in him all that she needs to carry out this command. And in the third place, to submit is necessary because of the benefits it has for the wife. This the text indicates as it compares the marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church at the end of verse 23. Christ, as the head of the church, is not just a figurehead, and he is the Savior of the body. The entire church enjoys blessedness and salvation in the way of submitting to Christ as her head, and so the husband and the wife. The wife enjoys, I'm going to use the word salvation, in the way of submitting to her husband. But to explain what I mean, I certainly don't mean that her husband can add to the salvation that Christ earned for her. I certainly don't mean that her own salvation is conditioned on her submission. Rather, submission indicates gratitude for salvation. But the happiness, the covenant fellowship in marriage that submission makes possible, that is salvation in picture form. That is salvation as experienced in a woman's life. And so submission is necessary. It's for that reason that we have in our text an imperative, wives, submit. To illustrate the calling, there is in the text a pattern. And the pattern is that of Christ and his church. In that pattern, Christ is the head. And the church is his body. Or the husband is a picture of Christ, and the wife is a picture of the church. It's true that because of sin, we don't always see that either. Every wife fails at some point, as certainly even more does every husband. But that's the picture that the text gives. So if we apply what we said earlier about headship to Jesus Christ as the head of the church, we see that he is head because there's a unity between Christ and the church. A unity that's rooted in God's decree of eternal election. And a unity that's a matter of God's legal declaration that Christ represents us, so that in his birth and suffering and death and resurrection, he takes away our sins and he works for our salvation. And a unity that becomes organically realized when he works his new life in you and me and makes us truly one with him. He fills a position that you and I could not have. It's a position God gave him and a position for which he's qualified. I am not, and you are not. And if you and I were possibly to attain headship of the church, that would require Jesus Christ being dethroned or moved out of the way. And one thing is certain, if we ever could do that, and God be praised that we cannot, if we ever did, the salvation of the church would be shipwrecked. We would bring the ship of the church in a whole different direction than God intended it to go. And it would never reach the safe harbor of heavenly shores. Jesus Christ is the head. It will always be that way. In that we find our salvation. And Jesus Christ works on our behalf as our head. That again, the text underscores, he is the Savior of the body. So the church is called to be subject to him, understanding all this about the relationship between Christ and the church. What's striking is that in our text, the church's calling to submit is not stated as an imperative, but it's stated as a fact. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Not, therefore, as the church must be or is called to be, so let the wives be, but as the church is subject. And I say that striking, because it underscores, again, a reality that simply cannot be changed. Something that God appointed in the relationship between church and Christ that will never be changed. At the same time, it's striking because it so often seems not to be the case. Haven't you and I been able to look at the church as a whole sometimes and say, she's not all that submissive. She's not living as though she's subject. Our sins are in submission to our head. In the case of that church in which the entire church countenances sin and false doctrine, how is that submission? How can it be said the church is subject? In the case of the various members of the church, and knowing our own sins, how can we say we are? And the answer to the question is that in the text, the church is viewed from the viewpoint of the invisible church, the true elect body of redeemed saints. Not that no saint ever sins, but that Jesus Christ irresistibly and graciously works in his church, and she submits to his rule as she receives from him all the blessings of salvation. What I'm saying is this. We sometimes do show ourselves to sin against God's law. We sometimes do sin against God's grace, and we show ourselves then to be unsubmissive. But one thing the church cannot ever do, and no true child of God can ever do, is say to its head, stop making my spiritual heart beat. Stop creating in me a spiritual appetite. Stop preserving this spiritual life in me. The church can't do that because she is subject to Christ, her head. You see then that even when the church sins, or members of the body sin and show ourselves to be unsubmissive in that point, God prevents us from wholly throwing off the union of Christ to us. Now that says something. Let's address it first of all to a husband who sees his wife violate his will or disobey an express command, who in that particular instance has been unsubmissive. Now that husband, though he may address the matter with his wife and must do so in love, must not overreact and accuse his wife of being always and in every respect unsubmissive because she once has sinned against him. Jesus Christ views his church as submissive to him because he works irresistibly in us. Even though we sin, his approach in keeping us faithful to him is a tender approach, and so must be ours in those instances in which we must encourage submission in our wife. Why is this pattern found in the text? Why does the apostle bring in the relationship of Christ and the church, as he sets forth both here and in the following section, the calling of wives and husbands toward each other? And in the first place, because he's underscoring just how true a picture the relationship of marriage is to that of Christ and his church. We stated it when we talked of the institution of marriage several weeks ago, but it's a text like this that underscores it. This is how God sees marriage. And so he leads us to see that to live husbands in love for our wives and wives submitting themselves to the husbands is a matter indeed of faithfulness to our Lord. Again, in the second place, this pattern underscores that there is a real sense in which the wife, I mean the godly believing wife, is subject to her husband. This calling, while a woman might see that her sinful nature prevents her from carrying it out to the best of her ability, is not one which any godly woman will absolutely fail to carry out. Every godly woman will begin to show herself submissive to her husband in this life. That woman who absolutely is not submissive, who doesn't even pretend to try to be, and doesn't want to be, and is not sorry when she isn't, is not a godly woman. I didn't say she wasn't a child of God or wasn't elect or saved. I say she is not at that point living as a godly woman. And then the apostle includes this pattern to give the wife help in knowing how practically to show that submission. There's a small little word in verse 24 that indicates that that's part of the reason for giving the pattern. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So, in this manner, or in this way, do you ever wonder then, wives, how to show submission? You've got the principle figured out. You understand there's a pattern to follow. You know that the power is found in Jesus Christ. But how? Then look at the church and be guided by the church in knowing how to carry out the practice of submission. About this practice, our text makes several points. First of all, as we pointed out already, but it has to be repeated, a wife is to be subject to her own husband. That's set forth twice in the text. It's that important to the apostle. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, in verse 22, and again in verse 24, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Just as that man who in his heart begins to think he loves another woman than his wife shows himself unfaithful in marriage, so any woman who thinks to herself that she might just be more ready to hear what another man says and to do what another man asks her to do shows herself to be unfaithful in marriage. She is to be subject to her own husband. That's emphatic. The second place, the text ends with three words, in everything. That is, there is no area in the marriage. There is no time or point of time in the marriage at which a woman is not to be subject. And to explain and understand that, we have to remember a distinction between subjection on the one hand and obedience on the other. Of course, subjection shows itself usually in the form of obedience. But the wife obeys God first, just as every child of God must obey God rather than men. That is, God, when man commands us to disobey God, then we say, no, I obey God. And yet we subject ourselves to and obey men when they command us to do things not contrary to the will of God. Understand the distinction between obedience and submission. Certainly, a wife's submission shows itself in obedience to her husband in all lawful things. But there are times she may not obey. Hypothetically, there are, maybe, in fact, in every marriage because of sin, realistically, at some point, she must say to her husband, my dear, I cannot do that. You may not even require that of me. But then may she be unsubmissive? No, says the text, be subject to their own husbands in everything. And that means in the first place that as she conveys to him that she cannot obey his command, she is at the same time not casting off his authority over her. That's important. That's important for a child, too, perhaps, who might discern that mother or father requires of me something I'm unable to do. And then that child must not act as if mother or father aren't even really in a position to be telling us what to do at all, but must emphasize, mother, father, I'm going to be subject to you. I want to be. I'm unable here for these reasons to carry out your command. So important is conveying that idea to one in authority over us when we're unable to obey them, that it's that that led to something like our Belgic confession. What was the reason for the writing of an entire creed? Reformers in the Netherlands wanted to show their Catholic king in Spain that although they were not one with him in their view of doctrines and in their worship, and they would part ways so that if he told them, you must be Catholic, they would say, no, we will not be Romish. That nevertheless, they were not throwing off his authority over them as king. And so a whole creed, this is what we believe. And it even includes a cover letter to the king and an article 36 that explains very clearly the relationship between magistrate and the ones under authority. What I'm saying is, it's that important to the church sometimes to explain to her magistrates why we must disobey them, but still view them as our rightful authority, so also subjection of a wife to her husband involves at times her doing that. And in the second place, submission shows itself to a husband in all things or in everything, even when she cannot obey, as she willingly bears whatever chastisement, rightly or wrongly, is given her for her disobedience. There are other texts in the New Testament scriptures that help us understand more what submission requires of a woman. We read in Titus 2, verses 4 and 5, this and that chapter where the older women are taught to teach the younger women. Titus 2, verses 4 and 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Two things about that text as it relates to a wife being subject to her husband. Submission does show itself in obedience, to be obedient to their own husbands. And secondly, submission shows itself in love for one's husband. That word love in marriage is usually reserved for the calling of the husband. He is told, love your wife. Here alone, to my knowledge, in the scriptures, is a wife told to love her husband. The emphasis falls on her being subject. But lest any think that this subjection is a bare showing of a submission to a man without any love involved, we have in our text the calling, or rather in Titus 2, that a wife is to love her husband. Indeed, that love for her husband, though, isn't just an enamoredness with him, not just an absolutely being smitten at his good looks or any other features of him. It's the true love of a woman for God. And she wants to show her love for God in her love for the man whom God gave her as her husband, in desiring his spiritual and his physical well-being. A word to the older women in the congregation. Will you, do you, take up your responsibility to help the younger women understand this? And a word to the younger women, a question to the younger women. Will you seek out the counsel of a godly, aged woman who's got years of experience if you find some difficulty in being subject to your husbands? This is God's way of seeing that those who struggle with submission in a particular area are given somebody they can talk to, somebody who can help them in that area. But there's another text besides Titus 2 that speaks to how submission shows itself. I think of 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Some common areas there to our text. There's a command, be in subjection, and then to your own husbands. But then the reason or the purpose, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. This verse emphasizes that the calling to be subject is a calling in everything, at all times. And specifically when one's husband is not a godly believer. There are some husbands who are not professing Christians while the wife is. Especially you see that more on the mission fields. And Peter is writing to those who are newly converted to the Christian faith. And then even in the church, where a man is a professing Christian, it may be that he doesn't live out of his profession for a time, so that he lives as an unbeliever or an ungodly man. And this makes the marriage very difficult. And the wife wonders, what is she allowed to do about it? May she divorce? And certainly at that point, the answer of the world is yes. That's a time in which you divorce. And to emphasize God's will for the church, 1 Peter 3 verse 1 says, be in subjection, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. God desires change in that marriage too, especially when that husband is one for whom Christ died and chosen from all eternity. But the change can't come in the way of the woman violating her marriage vow just because her husband is not living the way a husband ought. The real change can come only in the way of changing the heart of that husband. And what can a woman do to change his heart? Well, she can't nag. That won't work. But she can be submissive, so that a man, and this will take the grace of God in him certainly, but a man by the grace of God sits back and realizes one day, I've been a most unloving husband to my wife. And yet, she gives me no occasion. She is a most submissive woman to me. Why? What's the explanation? It must be the grace of God, and I want that same grace. I say, whether God causes that to happen in such a marriage is up to God. And at what point or time he might bring that to pass is up to God. But his word to wives is, if that's your desire, be in subjection to your own husbands. Let's be clear on what is forbidden a woman who is called to be subject. Forbidden is to rebel against her husband's authority, as if he will have no say over her. Whether that takes the form of divorce, or the severing, in the world's view, of the marriage, or whether that takes the form of living with him outwardly, but making clear that he'd better stay away and not try to rule her life. Forbidden is her opposing him. Or, this is a little less blatant, forbidden is her ignoring his will. Forbidden is her being contentious about the decisions that he makes. None of which means, so now we go to what is not forbidden, none of which means that a woman has no mind of her own and may not speak to her husband about matters that concern her. That's not in itself unsubmissiveness. Nor is unsubmissiveness a failure to, or rule out her using her gifts and her talents for the good of the home and the husband and the marriage and the family. And a wife, or rather now a husband, has to understand in his own mind exactly what submission does and does not mean, so that he doesn't wrongly accuse his wife of unsubmissiveness, when in fact all she's doing is striving to be the help that God gave him to have. Submissive woman understands her husband's goals, especially her husband's goals for the family. A submissive woman understanding those goals does what she can to help attain those goals, cares for the home with a view to her husband. A submissive woman spends her husband's money conscious of how much he's able to provide. She raises her children according to his wishes and shows confidence in his ability to lead. She promotes his honor and good reputation among the children and among others. And she does all this, again, not blindly being given orders and striving to follow them, but having discussed with her husband what these goals ought to be and how best she ought to carry them out, and having, God willing, a husband who will hear her thoughts and so promote her submissiveness. When this happens in a family, beloved, this is beautiful. The world scoffs at it, and the world says such men who run their home that way are male chauvinists. And the church that preaches the need to be subject is out of touch with reality and with the present day. But one thing the world cannot do is offer any alternative as beautiful, as harmonious, as orderly as this kind of home in which a wife, by grace, is submissive to her husband. And because the world can't offer a good alternative, the world attacks this view of submission by distorting it, by making it something that it isn't, so that you have to take pains to explain just what submission means. The world makes it out to be a matter of a wife keeping her mouth shut and doing what she's told, no questions asked. And that requires the Christian to defend submission in marriage by saying, no, that's not what it is. But in the church, and in the lives of believers, where this true submission manifests itself, something beautiful is seen and happens. The covenant relationship God has with his church in Christ, and the happiness of that relationship, is tasted and experienced in an earthly way in the home and in the marriage. God give us to taste that happiness. God give us husbands who rule their wives with a view to that happiness. God give us continually wives who submit, making such happiness a reality. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and pray for grace to be subject to it. Not to a man, mere man, not to a preacher, not to a mere man as husband, simply because he's stronger. Give us grace to be subject to thy word as we show ourselves to be subject to thee and Jesus Christ, our head, who lives and reigns forever in glory. Encourage us then in our calling as wives and as husbands. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 236. Help me thy will to do, thy truth I will pursue, teach me to fear. With that prayer, we close our service, the four stanzas of 236. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.